I will invite you, please, to turn to the book of Nehemiah in chapter 2. And thank you, instrumentalist, and all of you, and thank you, Brother Phil. Always enjoyed worship here. Thank you for being with us. I am holding in my hand this book that a friend of mine and his brother wrote on the project management system that the automaker Toyota uses. It is titled The Nehemiah Effect. Are we going with the slides? The system is variously called Scrum or Agile, Waterfall, or the Japanese name Kanban. In fact, we have softwares by that name. So Kalman, Ted Kalman, he was a top Agile master, a good friend of mine. He taught me the Agile system. And he also used that book along with other texts when he was teaching, and I received this copy exactly from him when he was teaching the course. So he used the construction project of Nehemiah to prove and teach the Agile process. In fact, his book is titled The Nehemiah Effect with a subtitle, Ancient Wisdom from the World's First Agile Projects. Well, I would not say it was the word first, because Solomon did a pretty good job also in building his houses and temple and all those other things. So for Kalman, the two brothers, the process comprises four repetitive steps. He called the first step define. That means to define the vision. The second one, he called it distill. That means to distill or distribute the ideas to get all stakeholders to buy in the project. He called the third one deliver, to deliver on time, on cost, and on plan each piece of the project which is under the responsibility of the various teams. And the fourth process, steps, he called it drive. So in Agile, those steps are they are iterative, they are repetitive. You do them over and over. It keeps turning like a wheel, you know? You keep doing them, That's why you are making those cars. You make the first car this way, the second car that way, and you keep going that way. So there is nothing, when you look at it, nothing profound about these steps, except their fancy name. Nehemiah did not take a course on Agile and Scrum as I did. He did not study strategic planning as I did. He feared God and acted accordingly, which I hope I do too. And here's the story of Nehemiah in chapter 2, beginning with verse 11, and I advise you to turn there in your Bible. Nehemiah said the story this way, "So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the shepherd well and the refuse gate and viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down and its gates which were burnt with fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate, and so I returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. I said to them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, let us rise up and build. And they set their hands on this to this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king? So I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will rise and build, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. You read this story, some call Nehemiah's actions preparation. Others may call them a survey. Some call them strategy. Others may call them SWOT analysis, SWOT. The SWOT analysis is a careful evaluation of the strength, the S, the weaknesses, the W, the opportunities, the O, and the threats that are associated with a proposition in order to draw a plan. Even others may call it agile, or scrum, or waterfall, or Kanban, as the Coleman brothers have called it. But this passage teaches us basically this. In whatever the Lord has chosen you to do, you must review your project if you are going to fulfill God's plan. Simply said, Nehemiah had faith in God. Thus, he applied some very pre-project principles that all of us should apply when God gives us responsibility over anything. Whether we are teaching a class or running the audiovisual system, whether we are cleaning the premises or pastoring or doing anything, we should apply these pre-project steps, namely these from the story today. We must assess the task, verses 11 to 15. We must apprise the team, verses 16 to 18. And we must address the threats, verses 19 to 20. Simple, isn't it? Assess the task, appraise the team, apprise the team, and address the threats. As we look at verses 11 to 15, where we are learning from Nehemiah that we should, in any pre-project, as we review them, we must assess the task. Once Nehemiah reached Jerusalem, he did not gossip. He did not just jump into action. He did not brag. Excuse me. He assessed the task to be done. So in verses 11 through 15, Nehemiah tells us that he did three things to assess the task. If I were to simply put them according to the actions that he took, rest, ride, and review. He spent 3 days resting. He took an animal to ride around. And then he looked at the walls. He reviewed it. Very simple, right? He took a pause to sort things out in verse 11. Excuse me. He took a ride to see things in person. He took a review to know the facts. Nothing fancy. All profoundly important, however. And to assess the task that God has given you to fulfill him for him, begin with this. Take a pause to sort things out. To settle down. The trip from Susa to Jerusalem covered, if we were to look at all the zigzags, about 1,000 miles of rugged terrain. The huge army may have traveled about 10 miles a day for over 3 months. And 13 years earlier, when Ezra took the same trip, he and his company did the same thing that Nehemiah did here. We read in Ezra chapter 8, verse 32, so we came to Jerusalem and stayed there 3 days before we did anything. Certainly, during these 3 months of travel, Nehemiah's mind was active. He prayed, he strategized, he reflected upon many, many things. So the 3 days to pause were deliberate. He was a man of action. But still, his action could not have been effective without 3 days of pause to sort things out, to settle. His body needed it. He had formal formalities to attend. Perhaps he had to deal with some family affairs. Being an envoy from the king, the huge military escort was noticeable. And so he had to sort out political issues as well, as people were asking, why are you here? His presence was not concealed, but his purpose was to a certain time, a certain point. Often you hear of someone procrastinating on the job. One of the causes, not all of them, one of the causes to that procrastination is not taking the pre-project time to settle, to sort things out. Their minds are on either the wrong things or on nothing. They may be thinking about themselves, about selfish schemes, about risk rather than focusing upon what God gives them to do. To assess the task to be done, take a pause to sort out. Then don't do like our high officials in government. Do this second step instead. Travel in person to the site. Name the wall czar. Nehemiah visited the wall in person to see for himself what was needed. He did not sit in the high office giggling. He went to the place. Neither did he go alone. He took people of confidence with him. Perhaps these trusted men were the same that came to visit him in Susa to report the sorry state of affairs, as we read in chapter 1, verses 2 to 3. He took them, if they were the ones, but he avoided the public. Why the secrecy and the traveling by night? It was not because he was doing some scheme and didn't want the leaders to know. In modern terms, we could answer that question to avoid the press. Some speculate that he wanted to prevent the opposition from knowing about the plans and allowing them to jeopardize the plans before they were successful. Well, verse 10 seems to show that the opposition in Sanballat and Tobiah already knew and were already reacting. But instead of speculating some high strategy that Nehemiah had thought about, let us take the story at its simple word. Nehemiah did not make speeches or emitted any opinion till he traveled in person to the site. People were going to ask questions that he was asking for himself, and to which he had not validated the answers. Everybody in the company walked to show the slow, they walked, and that showed the slow pace of the investigation. They were not in a drive-by or flying in an airplane. They walked. But Nehemiah alone was on a beast of burden. The animal was not identified. Most thought it was a donkey, and thus matching the pace of those who were walking rather than a horse, forcing those as if they were an infantry. And when you travel in person to the site, do not select a spot simply for a Photoshop. No, don't do that. Do this that Nehemiah did. Tour the place to survey. In verses 13 to 15, Nehemiah maps out this path and the specific points he visited. And these various gates and locations he mentioned have been subjects of long debates, and I don't plan to enter into those debates. Most of those places have not been found since they have been buried with the construction and reconstruction and reconstructions in that area and all the invasions that have occurred through the years. Also, some of the names may have been locations given to, some of those names may have been given to those places after Nehemiah rebuilt. Sometimes in the Bible, the names of locations are mentioned from the points of the writer rather than the points of their existence. Let me give you an example. If I say to you, I met my wife in January 1991, now you know. And what was her reaction? I won't tell you. Well, in January 1991, she was not my wife when I met her. What I mean, and that you understand, is this. I met In January 1991, the woman who I now call my wife. So likewise, narrators of stories sometimes use the names presently known to narrate a story that occurred in the same location, but before the location was thus named. And this phenomenon and many other issues are associated with the locations that Nehemiah has named, those gates, and some may be identified, some not. But the important matter is this: the narration is true. And the data for us to identify all these places are not vivid to us, neither is the discussion relevant to this sermon that I'm preaching now. So I pass on it and come to what is relevant. So with this caveat stated, we can proceed to what we can glean from this passage that is relevant to the main theme of the passage. And what is it? It is this: assessing the task to be done by touring the place to review what had been told to you. Nehemiah had received a report from this man, but he had not seen it with his own eyes. There were many gates, and at some points the rubble was insurmountable, even for the animal that was carrying Nehemiah. That did not discourage him. He took a detour to what may have been the Kidron Valley, the same potential route that the Lord Jesus himself will take on his way to the Garden of Olives, where he prayed and was betrayed. It is not clear whether Nehemiah went around the whole city or that he simply got to a point and his review was satisfied and he turned around to his departing point at the valley gate. But what is noticeable, however, in all those places he mentioned, the gates and all those other places, what is noticeable is that they were named according to the usual activities of the people. People passed through the valley gate to go to their gardens in the valley. The dung gate led to the place where trash, rubbish, and refuse were dumped. The spring gate led to the place where people collected water. And so it was. The daily lives of people were encumbered by obstacles, illustrated by the fact that even with a beast of burden, Nehemiah was not able to pass through by the fountain gate and the king's pool, places where people would collect water and bathe. Now, scholars spend a considerable amount of time in trying to identify each place. The story is telling us something else. In assessing the tasks, focus on what matters to people's well-being. The gate by which they pass to go to work, the gate by which they go to dump their rubbish, the gate by which they go to collect water, the pool where they cleanse. Spiritualize it if you wish. But in assessing tasks, focus on people's needs. Both in a practical aspect and in a spiritual aspect, friend, do not play politics in your assessment. Focus intently on what matters for people's lives. Focus on what would make things better for your wife or for your husband. Focus on what would make your brother or your sister better in Christ. Stop the politics. You stop the gossip. You stop the selfishness. You stop the pride. And you will be amazed at how smart you become when you assess the task to be done. Once you have assessed the task properly by doing those three things, you take a pause. You go to the place in person. And you tour it with your own eyes, assessing things according to what people need and not according to what will make you great or win. The second thing we see in verses 16 to 18 is this that Nehemiah did and that we should do: apprise the team. You see this in those three verses. Nehemiah tells us in the first one, there was a reason that he had not yet talked to the team, even though he wanted to. And then after that, he told us that he talked to them and what the result was. Let me say this to you, friend. Whatever you are doing in life, there is always someone else who has a stake in it. Despite being the official envoy of the king of Persia, and despite having a big military escort, Nehemiah understood that God had placed other stakeholders without whom he could not and should not act. A prize, stakeholders. Talk to your team. Wife, talk to your husband. Husband, talk to your wife. There should not be secret between workers of God together. Workers in the church, talk to your deacon. Deacon, talk to your pastor. Pastor, talk to your deacons. How do you do that? Nehemiah shows us three consecutive steps. And the first one is in verse 16. You research with tactful discretion. Now, with the term officials in verse 16, Nehemiah groups all the primary stakeholders in one lump. The word official in this verse is different from the word official in verse 10, by which our King James has translated it. In verse 10, we have that word official used for Tobiah. And that verse, it is in verse 10, it is the usual word for servant or for slave. I explained that last week. Nehemiah may have used that word in verse 10 as disdain to Tobiah, who was opposing the Lord's work. But in verse 16, Nehemiah uses the word that we might translate today by magistrates or authorities or leaders or the notables. He mentioned the Jews also as part of those officials. Those Jews, that's the whole population. The priests are mentioned, they were the religious authorities. And because of the absence of a king, the priesthood became very influential in the administration of Israel in general and of Jerusalem in particular. They will be prominent all throughout the centuries since there were no king in Israel. They will be prominent in the Gospels, and unfortunately for all the wrong reasons. Ezra is an example of what they should have been, but were not. Ezra cooperated with Nehemiah. He was a priest. He conducted religious reforms to get rid of the corrupt priest. Nonetheless, they were in authority. They needed to be apprised. The nobles mentioned here were respectable elders and influencers. The officials were appointed legal or political administrators. And finally, Nehemiah mentioned the others. These were all those with important functions in the administration and life of the city, but that did not have any title. Now, Nehemiah admits, he admits that they were all entitled to know. That's the point of verse 16. They were entitled to know, but he had a reason that he had not yet told them. He was not hiding information from them, no. He deferred sharing information with them until he had gathered all the evidence. He admitted it in a matter of factly. It would be inconceivable in his mind not to alert the officials. He did not divulge his plan to the officials until he had gathered pertinent information to substantiate his plans. You see, it is important to always gather data and to brainstorm before you do any project. The first step to any strategy is this. Know what you are talking about before you talk about it to anybody. Upon my arrival at the RBC, I promised to the nobles and officials of RBC, I promised to you that as much as it is humanly possible, I will never preach or teach even once without preparation. I need to know what I'm talking about before I talk about it. I once gave a devotional here that lasted 90 seconds. Yes, it really happened, okay? It lasted 90 seconds. It took me hours to prepare it. You know, people who respect God's work do not approach any of the steps to fulfill it in a cavalier manner. For example, we bought 10 sets of commentaries that we encourage you to take home with you if you are teaching a class. Yesterday, I stopped by the Sunday school class. All 10 of them are there, and they are still brand new. I don't know how you prepare your lesson, but I do a lot of reading in order to come to preach to you. And I have a lot of training. I take my Greek Bible and read it almost the same way that I read English. And you might say, well, that's not much. Okay? I read Greek. I study Aramaic. So what I'm saying is this: whatever the Lord is giving to you, you take time to prepare appropriately. People in key roles who do not share information with authoritative stakeholders or who manipulate the information they share, they are not serving the Lord's cause. They are serving themselves. Yes, you must research with tactful discretion. Don't speak until you know what you are talking about. That's what Nehemiah says in verse 16. But when that is done, you must do this next thing. You report in transparent disclosure. Verses 16 and the first part of verse 18. After tactfully gathering information, Nehemiah summoned the officials and disclosed all the information with them in full transparency. Facts, emotions, perspective, and all. Indeed, look at what he accentuates in those verses. The distress of the people who are not able to live normal and fulfilling lives. The disgrace upon them because they suffer the consequences of their disobedience to God. The disrepute upon the name of God, whose name they bore. But look at what he did not even mention. He did not so much speak about danger that the people faced or any comfort to which they might thought they had been entitled. But the very things he doesn't talk about are exactly the very things that churches today are enamored with. What is in Christianity for me? To be safe and to be comfortable. To be sound in health and to be comfortable in wealth. But you see, he did not speak. It was their distress, their disgrace, and their disrepute. Those are the things that are primary to God. That was the physical and spiritual predicaments they were enduring and the cause of it. That's what he shared with the officials. In the first part of verse 18, however, Nehemiah, having spoken to the cause of things, now he's talking to the cue for it. He reported on what God has already done and intends to do. He presented in the same manner that he himself had experienced it. What was his experience? Well, he had been receptive to the predicaments of God's place and of God's people when the men of Judah reported it to him, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. He had reacted in prayer because of God's punishment in chapter 1, verses 5 to 11. He acknowledged God, he admitted sin, and he asked for grace. He had requested for permission in God's providence in verses 1 to 10. He communicated the request in a God manner, and God granted it by doing unheard of things and spectacular hidden things. So when he said, the good hand of the Lord, he said, that is what's happening, folks. It is on that basis, not because of tactics or because he studied Scrum. It is on that basis that he was reviewing the project to fulfill not his plan, but God's plan. Hence, was he at this point of reporting it in transparent disclosure to all the stakeholders, those that are named and all the others, the whole church. He did not use tricks to manipulate the emotions of the people or to twist their arms. Friend, let me tell you this. Unless you be receptive to the predicament of God's work and of God's people, you will use tricks and manipulation to force things to happen. Tricks and manipulations use people to get things done. That's not the way the Lord works. Tricks and manipulations do not fulfill God's purpose. The way God works is this way. God uses things to get people done. We do not exist for this building. This building exists for us. God uses people to get things done. I do not exist to be a pastor. I am not entitled to be director of an organization. Those things exist in order for me to do God's will. And whenever you are seeing those hing-hang between people, those tricks and machinations, they are just looking at using people to get things done. That's what slavery is all about. That's what racism is about. That's what all the fighting churches is about. Using people to get things done. God used these things to get people done. That's why all those gates had meaning. There were places where people had to pass to do things that God had called them to do in their lives, but they were encumbered, they could not do them. Hence, to appraise, to apprise the team, you must first research with tactful discretion, and second, you report in transparent disclosure, and when you do that, you have to expect something from those people. You do not appraise them simply to satisfy their curiosity. You do it for what we read at the end of verse 18. You require total dutifulness. Here the team pledged voluntarily, "Let us rise and build." I love when it happens that way. I wish I could just stand there and whatever I tell you and say, "Yes, Pastor, let's do it that way." And dutifully, Nehemiah said, they set their hand. Literally, if we were to look at the Hebrew, they strengthened their hand. That were like this. They went, yep. They do it. Raise that hand. That was just, let's go. You know, the work of the Lord is never done with people who want to know but who do not want to commit to work. Endless discussion without resolution to duty is just that. Endless discussion without no commitment. Neither is the work of the Lord done effectively when people work only because they are compelled to do it. Volunteer. What do I mean? Volunteer not in the sense that you are only giving a helping hand to the pastor or to the deacon. That's not what happened here. Volunteer in the sense that you own the work yourself and you are doing it voluntarily, not by compulsion. You assess the task. You apprise the team. Then in verses 19 to 20, you have to face the inevitable. Threats. There is nothing great that has ever been accomplished without good or bad opposition. And in this case, it is bad opposition. And most of the time, it is bad opposition that you have to face in God's work. Look at in verses 19 to 20. That Nehemiah addressed the threats. We do not understand that some people do not accept any. We do understand that some people do not accept any other view but their own. We know that. A threat is not what people call constructive criticism. I can tell you from my perspective, there is no such a thing as constructive criticism. Opinion which is constructive is not expressed in the form of criticism. And what is expressed in the form of criticism is not constructive. Criticism of any sort does not address the project. It addresses the person who has taken ownership of the project. The critic does not rise up and build. Show me a critic you have ever seen rising up and building. The critic only imposes his or her opinion upon the person who is trying to rise up and build. He has a better way that it should be done, but he is not doing it himself. I get so-called constructive criticism only from the opposition. They criticize, I choose to take it constructively despite their mean-spirited criticism. But the case before us is one of sheer open threats. Nehemiah teaches us to address threats with both negative and positive measures. They criticize you, you choose to take it positively. The negative stand first, and it is this. In verse 19, you resist the connivance from the scornful of the land. People who are fellow citizens, who are the same land with you. In verse 10, Nehemiah had already revealed the disposition of Sanballat and of Tobiah. They went from displeasure in verse 10 to voicing that displeasure with mocking in the first part of verse 19. And they soon moved from mocking to accusation of conspiracy and revolt in the second part of verse 19. And these threats were as malicious as they were dangerous. Remember the political context. I explained to you last Sunday that Artaxerxes' uncle, Megabazus, had revolted against Artaxerxes in Egypt because Megabazus felt betrayed by the king. This had been settled only 2 years prior to the event. Now, whom do you think, since Megabazus was in Egypt, whom do you think will come up with that last thing who had lived it? Someone who resided in Lower Egypt, and that man is called Geshem. And that resulted, and when after this, the second problem here to make this conspiracy accusation very dangerous and serious, this accusation of conspiracy had been leveled against Jewish leaders before. Only 13 years before, and it had been successful. Their charge against Nehemiah was the same charge they had leveled against the endeavors of Ezra 13 years earlier in Ezra chapter 4. They wrote to the king about the inclination of the Jews to revolt, and that resulted in halting the work that Ezra was trying to do, Ezra chapter 4, 17 to 22. It was serious. The third is that the threat was bigger this time. This third enemy is mentioned in addition to Sanballat and Tobiah. It is Geshem the Arab. His name has been found and identified as a ruthless king of a multiple Arabic tribes located in Lower Egypt. And in those findings, he's called King of Kedar. The Kedarites descend from the second son of Ishmael. Now you see what's happening here? You have this trio of mean actors who are mixed in their connection with Israel. They are not totally Israel, neither are they totally outsiders. They set themselves in opposition to the work. They know enough of the faith without truly adhering to it. Thus, they are the most dangerous of threats. Sanballat is Samaritan, a mixture of Jews and Gentiles in biology, in culture, and religion. Tobiah has a Jewish name to show that He was of Jewish descent and parents, but he is Ammonite. Ammonites or Edomites or Moabites are descendants of Esau. Now, Geshem the Kedarite is a descendant of Ishmael. Kedar was the second son of Ishmael. Friend, it is generally people inside the church that destroy the church. Those who are mixed, those who are not fully committed, but who have a voice. They are the ones who lay all kinds of oppositions to the advancement of God's work. And often, they do so simply for personal, selfish reasons. They know enough of the faith without adhering fully to it to cause harm and not good. They have their own agenda, scorn, divide and conquer, secretly laying accusations before some authorities without speaking in person and openly. They appear as if they were offering constructive criticism, but they block. They do not rise up and build. They sit and destroy. Friend, all those are not righteous tactics. They are connivance from the scornful of the land. Resist it. But do this instead. Do what Nehemiah did in verse 20. Resolve in confidence with the servants of the Lord. You resist the connivance of the scornful of the land, and you resolve in confidence with the servants of the Lord. Nehemiah responds with confidence in the Lord's purpose and assistance. Now, he distances himself from the scornful. He does not compromise. He does not retaliate either. But he remains steadfast in confidence and mission. Look, he refers first and foremost not to himself, but to the God of heaven. To the God of all dominance. And he used that term before, remember? Whenever he was praying, that's the way he started in chapter 1, verse 5, and chapter 2, verse 4. The scornful used carnal means in their connivance. He relied upon spiritual confidence in the Lord. Not him alone, but he and all those of the same faith and practice. He says, we, the servants of the God of heaven. Nehemiah lists 3 points that differentiate the true servants from the scornful. The true servant have those three. The scornful does not. And here's the other three. And you judge whether you do have them or not. True servant of the Lord has his portion with the people of the Lord. The scornful does not. Jeremiah said they had no heritage. This is a legal term for the right of an individual to be part of a group and to have right of ownership. Using a term that reminds them of when Joshua divided the land among the people of Israel, Nehemiah reminded the scornful that they have no portion of that land that had been handed down to them through inheritance. This parallel verse 16. Does the person have a share as those in verse 16 did? You see all the people he named in verse 16? Those have a share. The second thing Nehemiah makes the difference between the true servants of the Lord and those mixed people. He said true servant of the Lord has his privilege to participate in the decision-making and life of Israel. The scornful doesn't. He says they have no right. They have not proven that they have been receptive to the predicaments of God's place and God's people. They have proven that they are focused on themselves. Hence, does the person have a stake, as Nehemiah mentions in verses 17 and 18. And the third thing Nehemiah shows is that through servant of the Lord has his presence or practice, a history, a memorial. You can look back and see the trace. in participating in the true religion in the Lord. The scornful does not. He says they have no memorial, no marker, no promise or presence or practice in their lives that serve as a remembrance to the covenant that God has settled between him and his people. Nothing. And hence the question, does the person have the spirit of commitment as in the latter part of verse 18? These are your reference points in identifying whether something is a threat or not. Whether someone is a threat or not. Heritage, right, and memorial. Or put them this way, portion, privilege, and presence or practice. Or put it this way, share, stake, and spirit. And that is what it takes to review projects so as to fulfill God's plan. Imitate Nehemiah. Friend, do not imitate our political leaders who shamefully pride themselves that they are building back better. On February 3, a Norfolk Southern train was derailed in the village of East Palestine, Ohio, which is about 90 miles southeast of Cleveland. The 150 train car carried 20 cars of toxic chemicals. It took nearly 2 weeks after the derailment and the disaster before the Secretary of Transportation, Mr. Pete Buttigieg, would even mention it in a tweet. And to this hour, he has not visited the site to assess the task to be done, nor to apprise the team, even less to address the threats. Now contrast the absence of the secretary with the bold presence of Mayor Rudy Giuliani on the ground between the fall of the first tower and the fall of the second tower of the World Trade Center, covered with ashes in the middle of the people. Someone has wisely said, you cannot expect what you don't inspect. You see, that maxim means that good results are reached not simply from theoretical projection, but from practical processes. You cannot expect a good building if you do not inspect the terrain. You cannot expect our southern border to be secured unless you inspect the site. Good carpenters will tell you this: measure twice, cut once. Good policies rise from good surveys. Good surveys yield good plans. You see, it's the same thing for us. You cannot expect to fulfill God's plans unless you followed practical processes. And that is what Nehemiah is teaching us today in chapter 2, verses 11 and 20. And the admonition to us is this: review projects to fulfill God's plan. And may I put them this way for you as we conclude today? What does that mean to assess the task for you? It means this: check things out. Check things out. Don't just act from your imagination or impulse. Check things out. What does that mean for you to apprise the team? It means communicate with stakeholders. Don't do it alone. Don't manipulate information. What does that mean to you to address the threats? It should mean commit to serve God alone. Don't gang up with people of malicious intent. You expect to build the work of the Lord that way? For failing to follow these basic practical principles, people destroy the work of God. They destroy relationships. They destroy churches. They destroy schools. They destroy communities. But those who follow them, they build up.
They build up their projects. They build up their churches. They build up their families. They build up God's work.
We view projects to fulfill God's plan. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness in trying to, in your visiting us. And we hope that this message on this work, presented not out of malicious intent, but out of a lot of hours of study and prayer. We pray that you will visit our people. It's not for me to weave you for them. It is each one of them to weave you for themselves. They have the priesthood of believers if they know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And it is for them, to assess the tasks, to apprise the team, to address the threats, and recognize the threats about to portion, privilege, practice. And as we are before you in this little congregation, you have said, Lord, that wherever two or three are gathered, if their intent is your name, you will not deprive them of your presence. And I pray, Father, that you will never deprive us of your presence, because at least for me, preaching the word of God to this flock, it is always in your name that I want to do it. Not for any title or pay, but it is so that the Lord Jesus Christ might be magnified in the lives of my people. And I pray, Father, that you will do that work using your word, the hearts of people to be committed to you, and thus glorify your name and magnify your name in all things. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.